Tonight we would like to look at the Davidic covenant, a great covenant made with David that has enormous impact. You notice how we're hitting some of the main characters of the Bible, and they are that because of the covenants that God establishes. Noah, Abraham, Moses, now David. Remember the flow that God has this great eternal covenant made between members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before there was anything but time. Included in that is all that God works after the counsel of his own will. We looked at a number of the things that were included in that great and overriding covenant within the Holy Trinity. After Adam's sin, God brings about the great flood and afterward makes this covenant with Noah, a covenant that established the nations. The Noahic covenant, the nations, and established a delegated authority into the hands of mankind to take life when bloodshed takes place. Now, following the Noahic covenant, which establishes the nations, and comes the Abrahamic covenant, in which a specific nation is identified. A race, a nation, a seed. Through Abraham, that results in the great seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming, in which there are blessings for all of the nations. And as we relate to the Noahic covenant functioning under government, we relate to the Abrahamic covenant in that he is the father of all the faithful. And God takes hold to not to help the fallen angels, but to help the seed of Abraham. We are identified with that. Following the Abrahamic covenant, which specifies a specific single nation in a unique relationship that no other nation on the earth has. Israel only have I known among the nations. God then establishes a covenant through the hand of Moses, mediated through angels, in which rules for that nation. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law are instituted for that nation, Israel. And it is in place in the Old Testament, in the rest of the Old Testament. It goes all the way up until the time of Christ, when, in a very real sense, with the rending of the temple, the law is fulfilled. But it remains in a shadowed way for the nation of Israel presently, as they are blinded for a period of time in this parenthetical period. In the tribulation, that law will be in effect in a modified way itself. There will be the temple. There will be the Jew functioning again, and the Gentile, the church being taken away. The millennium, as we mentioned earlier, that law will be adjusted. The priests will still function. And they have locations there where they will live. The book of Ezekiel spells that out. I think, as we mentioned, the sacrifices are there in a memorial way. The temple is there in all the millennial glory. The law is there in a modified, adjusted way throughout the whole millennial period. We relate to the law as we do to the Noahic covenant, functioning under government, the Mosaic, the Abrahamic covenant, being those children of Abraham in faith. We as well relate to the Mosaic covenant, as the Mosaic Covenant is in place as a moral statement to the world. Paul tells Timothy that it is not for us, but it is for them, those who are liars and kidnappers and murderers of mothers and fathers and fornicators and adulterers, that they might know they have offended a holy God, and that there is salvation for all sinners, even like Paul was, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that use of the law, to say nothing of the repetition of the law for all of us in the epistles. They are included in the many imperatives given to the church, as again we indicated. So as the church, we touch all of these things, but in an indirect way. We touch each one of the covenants, and so do we in a very unique way, the Davidic covenant. We'll see that directly. What is this Davidic covenant? That covenant made with David, which established the house of David as an everlasting house with an eternal throne and kingdom. The ultimate fulfillment of the covenant is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, ruling as king of Israel in the millennial kingdom. God promises an eternal house and throne and kingdom to David in this great covenant. And again, what you have is the nations under the Noahic covenant. One nation under the Abrahamic covenant. Rules and laws for that one nation under the Mosaic covenant. Kings for that nation under the Davidic covenant. And under the New Covenant, we will see that one nation in all of its glory with one great king and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. Isn't it an amazing flow the way God works out his plan precisely and precisely on time, in the fullness of time? He sends forth his son. Where's this kingdom concept start? If you look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 49, you get the first hint of a kingdom. This is such a powerful statement by Jacob. We were talking about the continual growing process. Ruth and I were chatting about this earlier today. The continual growing process in life all the way to the end. How we continue to develop. We were talking about Uncle Ben still growing in the Lord. Think that's possible, Uncle Ben? Sure it is. Still growing in the Lord. And I mentioned this great scene. This is why Jacob is such a hero to me. Jacob was a wily critter, you know. You better keep your hand on your pocket when you're dealing with pocketbook, when you're dealing with Jacob. He's always got a deal going. The deceiver, the supplanter. And you know, he looks like, boy, he's pretty rough. And I kind of think if I were God and there was a choice between Jacob and Esau, I'd have chosen Esau. Yeah. Esau's kind of a hang-loose guy. Yeah. When Jacob's coming back after fleeing Esau, having snookered him out of everything, he was wondering how Esau's going to respond. And he sends out some preliminary groupings to see if he's going to get killed. Well, finally, when they all meet, God had prepared a way of safety for Jacob, and it was in Esau's character. Esau was the original hippie. Yeah, hey, I'm hungry. You want my birthright? You know, it's live for today. That's Esau. So when Jacob and Esau finally meet, Jacob, who is a planner and a conniver, says, I wonder what plan he has. When he runs into Esau says, man, I got it. I'm really good. Look at all I have, man. They hug one another. It's all over. Isn't that nice? God uses the personalities for good or for evil. And here he uses it for good. And Jacob grows and grows and grows. And the high point in Jacob's life is his last day. I'd like to live like that, wouldn't you? Keep growing through all the bumps and crazy twist in our character and workings as we strive for God. You remember, it's Jacob. I love this scene in Jacob's life where he gets into a wrestling match with God. Do you know that story? The angel of the Lord, you know, they're wrestling. Guess who wins? Who wins? Jacob won! It says that. You almost choke when you read that, you know. You get a takedown, two for Jacob. And then God has a close fall, you know, and he's ahead by one. And then it says, Jacob prevailed. I will not let go until you bless me. That's the man he was. I want God's blessing. And it says, and he prevailed. And the match is over, and he gets the blessing. And Jehovah God says, just to remind you, I'll let you win. He touches his thigh. And he limps from then on. But he prevailed. Give me the blessing. And here at the end, he pulls himself up on his bedstand. He is about to pass from the scene. And he makes prophetic statement of all the boys. And there's this great one about Judah. Judah, verse 8. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's what his name meant. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. A scepter, the rod of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is described early on in the book of Genesis. A scepter is something that a king wields. He's going to rule over his brethren. And God, early on in the history of dealing with his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, says there's going to be a king coming. A king is going to arise out of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from him until Shiloh. It's a little tough concept what that means. Shiloh's where they occupied the promised land initially, and at Shiloh you had Joshua as the ruler there, and the priesthood established there. A little foretaste of a king and a priest in a coming day when the land is totally occupied by God's people and by the heir from the tribe of Judah. It starts there. Now, there is a strange working of God that takes place. God moves in mysterious ways. And he rules over his people in a number of different ways. Under Abraham, as the nation begins, you have a patriarchal priesthood where Abraham is ruling over his clan as it expands. And he is, in a sense, a priest of God offering up sacrifices to God, like Melchizedek did. And God deals with his people in a loose relationship in those days, and then the judges come along under Samuel, all directed by God, and then the children of Israel, as Samuel is getting older and his family's not turning out very well, the children of Israel come to Samuel and ask for a king. 1 Samuel 8 came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, and they didn't like that very much. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and so on. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." And then Saul is anointed the king. And it is done by God's direction. He calls out the various tribes, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He towered over everyone else. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? And there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said. Now I know you think this started in England, but it didn't. Here's where it started. Long live the king. Now, does this present a problem? Samuel was displeased with this. God said, "Don't be displeased, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. But give them a king. Give them the king." And then we read in this passage, who chose the king? What's it say? God chose the king. Does that give you a little bit of a problem? Does me too. Because I know way back when God had a king in mind. Right back when he was talking about, when Jacob was talking about the tribe, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Till Shiloh comes, till it's all finished. Judah, a lion shall rise out of Judah. Ruler from Judah, and all the rest of the family will praise him. That's called prophecy. And here the mechanics of that are working out as to how a king will come in place, and God's not real happy with the children of Israel asking for a king, which king had already been prophesied as part of God's plan. Our Lord's not real happy with the children of Israel when they crucified the Lord. Which crucifixion he had planned to a gnat's whisker. You see, God works this way. It's part of being sovereign God. You can do that. You can say this is the way it's going to be, and people do it out of wrong reasons, unjust reasons, rebellious reasons, and yet it is exactly what God wants to be done, what he has already prophesied. Do you realize how prophecy locks human beings into certain actions? Must happen. Now, lest you think it works this way, God looks down the card at the time and figures it all out and then stamps his approval on it, and consequently it works that way. That doesn't make God God. That makes man God. God is the one who is determining this. God is the one who said there's going to be a kingdom. Jacob, you tell the boys that. This is God's doing. And God uses even the rebellion and wickedness of men to accomplish his deeds. Pilate was God's man. We've already read that. Those people were in place by God's divine appointment. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel before determined to be done. Isn't that a powerful verse? Didn't look that way, but that's the way it was. As we see behind the scenes. Because God has this great plan. And the great plan includes a great king. And we must have a king. And the first attempt at that was Saul. Got a problem with Saul, according to the prophecy in the book of Genesis. What's the problem? What is it? Wrong tribe. Benjamin, not Judah. So not only was Saul God's choice, from this side of the record, you know there had to be a change in that house, or the prophecy of Jacob could have never been fulfilled. It's just a built-in change. Now, how does the change work out? Well, the incomplete obedience of Saul, the judgment of God upon Saul, and there comes another appointment in 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, We are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Then all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And he's coming to the end of his reign, that long reign of 40 years, this king from the tribe of Judah. And God has another statement for him, a great statement, this one. David has brought about peace and security to the land, and he recognized that he dwelt in a paneled home, a wonderful place for a king, and God, so to speak, dwelt in a tent, a portable tabernacle, and he had a great desire to build for God a house of God, a right proper temple. And he approaches God to do that, and permission is not given. And we know that story because he was a man of the sword, not a fitting representation for the house of God. And so his son Solomon, the son of peace, is designated to build the temple. And David makes all the preparation, gets all the materials flowing through his contact with the surrounding nations to provide the basic materials for the temple and within, but he is not going to be the builder of the temple. But he has something better, in a very real sense. 2 Samuel 7, important chapter. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those key reference chapters. Nathan is told to communicate to David, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. This was the plan from Genesis. This was the plan from a past eternity on, recorded, hinted at in Genesis. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the times that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, and that is not a building. David already had a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. A house, a throne, a kingdom. What is the house? The house is used in the term of a royal lineage, a house of royalty. Are any of you English in background? See your hands. I know we're Swedes here, but English, a few English. Oh, good. Jack, you can help us. Name some of the houses that have ruled in England for us. I know you can do this. I heard one. You're getting some help already. What was that? Tudor, the Tudors. Who else? Lancaster. I've not heard of that one, but that shows what I know about English history. Who else? Who's in now? Windsor, right, the House of Windsor. Who was in at the revolution? Hanover. They spoke German in the English court. That's the truth. King George spoke German better than did English. Didn't speak English very well, actually. At least he didn't say much. Yeah. That's the how. You got a C+ on that, Jack. out of compassion. The house of David is that kind of house. It's a house that goes on and on and on. It's the house that has a lineage. Did you notice the hint of that? I'll never depart. You're going to have an eternal house. I'm never going to take the kingdom from you like I did from Saul. And I promise I will be to you a father. You shall be to me a son. And if you disobey me and commit iniquity, I will judge you. Wait a minute. Who's he talking about there? But I won't take it away from you. He's talking about the descendants in that house. Did any of his descendants, David's descendants, disobey God? The bigger question is, did any did not? Are they? But some did not. They were the good kings. The southern kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, had some good kings. The northern kingdom never had a good king. But he says, I'm not going to take my hand off of them. I'm never going to end that lineage. That house is going to continue. Now, that's an important point. The dirty Amills don't believe that.
Excuse me. I should talk to them.
They say it's all over. God's taken his hand off that house. There's no such thing as that house. No such thing as a literal Davidic kingdom to be established. My God says, look, I'm not going to take my hand off that house, even if they disobey me. I will punish them. But I will not take my hand off of that house as I did off of the house of Saul. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? That's what he says. That's why we hold the position we hold. Your house and kingdom shall be forever. In the Davidic covenant, an eternal house and throne and kingdom. A house is the lineage. The throne is the seat of government. A house and throne and kingdom is the land and the people. That's what God promises. There's going to be a king. Who's the king? Great poem in the Psalms. Do you know the poem? Psalm 2 is the poem. Psalm 2 is quoted and quoted and quoted in the New Testament. It's a poem that David writes. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They'll be saying that in tribulation time. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God does not laugh a lot. Do you know that? Only a couple of times in Scripture does God laugh. Here's where he's laughing. What's he laughing at? Human governments trying to resist him. It's laughable. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It is a certain thing. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, and this is the poem that David is writing about what happened to him in 2 Samuel 7. I will declare the decree. Here it is. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have made this covenant with you. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. David wrote this great poem. That great poem is quoted in the New Testament 4 times over. And it is quoted in relationship to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heir apparent to the throne. It's quoted at his baptism. The voice comes from heaven and says, "Thou art my Son. This day, I went too far. Thou art my Son, my beloved one." There are 2 chapters in the Bible being referred to there. Psalm 2, "You are my Son." Isaiah 42, "You are my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased." They have a message for Jesus. The first part of that message is, "Son, I am reminding you that you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me. I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." Just ask. You're here on earth. All you need to do is ask, and the nations are yours. Let me quote Isaiah 42 as well. "My servant, my chosen one, my elect." Isaiah 42 begins a whole section of servant passages in Isaiah. Sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel. Mostly it is the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know one better than chapter 42. You know the servant passage in chapter 52 better. Do you know how that one goes? "Behold my servant. Who has believed our report?" And it goes on to talk about that servant of God, his chosen one, his elect one, on whom he has poured out his spirit, clearly in view of the baptism. Goes on to talk about, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And through his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there's this great reminder to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be offended by me saying reminder. There's a statement from the Son, Father to the Son. "You are my Son. I declare that to you this day. You are the only begotten one, and yours is the inheritance, but before the inheritance, you are the servant who must bear the sins of the world." Following that immediately is the temptation. And Satan is there hearing all of this. And one of the things he says is, "Look, you know those nations? You were just in Psalm 2 and you're thinking, I know what your father was saying. I can give you those nations without suffering. Just bow down to me and I'll give you all my inheritance. It's mine. I rule over those nations. They're yours if you just worship me." Be gone, Satan. Transfiguration time. It's another quote of this great song. It's the same words as that, the baptism. And there are Peter, James, and John. And Jesus had said something to his disciples, "Some of you will not taste death until you see my kingdom." And they're going to have this microcosm of the kingdom. They go up the mount and they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And they're talking about the departure. And they're scared silly. Peter doesn't know what to say, but that doesn't keep him from talking. but he says a good thing. He says, "Lord, this is great. Let's build tents. Let's have a permanent feast of tabernacles. We're in the land. The king is here. Old Testament saints are here. Just like the kingdom's going to be, we'll stay here forever." It's a microcosm of the kingdom. David's kingdom. With David's son there. And the Old Testament saints there. And the apostles who touched both the old and Israel and the church. We're built upon the foundations of the apostles. And the apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. They have a dual function. And it's all right there. We got the kingdom already, just the six of us. Seven of us. Let's make this permanent. I'll build some buildings. And the voice comes from heaven, says the same thing. My son, the beloved one. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42. It's repeated again in Acts chapter 13, and this is very instructive as we're looking at the Davidic covenant, because if there's a book and chapter of a book that's all about David in the book of Acts, this is it. And Paul is giving his great theological sermon in this chapter. In verse 22, he's giving this review of history. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up from them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. My father named me David because he loved that statement about David. There can't be a better statement about a human being, can it? God says, there's a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Wouldn't you want that for any of your children? That's why my dad gave me the name I have. I'm not David. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's the Davidic covenant, one from the very lineage of David. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. This is a statement for all of the incarnational period where the king is born and the king is approved and the king is glorified and the king is resurrected. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. And he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It is connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When that heir apparent conquers sin and death and hell and makes it possible to jump over all of those years to come to that seed of David who will fulfill the Davidic covenant and be the king of the house of David, seated on the throne, ruling over his people. How are we related to the Davidic kingdom? We have been related to each of the covenants indirectly. This is a thrilling concept to me as I was originally putting together this concept of the covenants. I had seen clearly in all these other covenants the relationship to us. When I got to the Davidic covenant, I struggled. So I gathered the brains of my colleagues about, and we chatted about it for a while. You got to know that's one of the great things of teaching with men like McLeod and Fish and the rest of them. And it's fun. Pure theological fun. To be able to pool the collective talents of people. And we all scratched our head for a bit, and it was Fish who came up with this, and I think it's a magnificent thing. He said, David, we are priests, and we will be in that kingdom, a kingdom of priests. Is that exciting? That's going to be our role. How are we related to this real kingdom that's being established? Right now, we have practice in our priesthood. I view breaking of bread as practice for millennial worship. You know? When we're all together, when in Hebrews 12, you have all the holy angels in festal array and the church of the firstborn and the spirits of just men made perfect and God the judge of all, Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant. Guess where we are? We have come together and there's the blood of sprinkling in the midst of us. And as Jesus made promise, quoted in Hebrews and part of Psalm 22, I will lead praise in the midst of the brethren, in the midst of the congregation. And Jesus is there. And there, as he said, I will not eat this afresh until I eat it again with you in the kingdom. All God's people. The holy choirs of angels. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for all of us and all the Old Testament saints and the Lord in our midst, in the midst of his brethren, as he calls us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We'll lead praise. And I look forward to that. It is the blood of the new covenant that we take now. And one day, when the new covenant is fully in effect, as a kingdom of priests, we are so unique. There'll be our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will be, I think, involved in the worship of the millennium. That's what priests do. They lead in praise and worship. And we'll have that unique role. It's a kingdom of priests. We're related because, as it says, we are a royal priesthood. And that royal priesthood is Davidically royal. That's when we'll be ruling. And we're linked to the king. We have linkage with the Davidic covenant. And we're in preparation for that now. Are you breaking of bread is practice for that somewhere, where we will be involved in a unique way of leading worship to our present Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be a spiritual presence. It will be a literal physical presence where we will be able to worship the Lord and take from his hand the bread and cup, I think. As Israel will have some relationship to their form of worship in those sacrifices, I think. And we will be serving in a special way. He is the king priest. And we are a kingdom of priests. And we shall rule with him on the earth. You see, the church touches all of the covenants. And I suggest we touch them as we are the bride of Christ, members of his body. Great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. The intimacy of all of the people that have ever been properly related to God, ours is an intimacy that exceeds them all. We are in Christ. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh as the head of the church. And it is fitting then that we will be related to that kingdom as a kingdom of priests. Look forward to that day. The best is ahead of us, folks. And this is not heaven. We dispensationalists are so caught up with the rapture that we overlook that we will be on this good earth for 1,000 years with Christ, judging angels, a kingdom of priests, serving our Lord Jesus Christ in worship as he is that greater Son of David. You look forward to that day? Man, that's going to be good. And we get a little foretaste of it. Every time we break the bread, drink the blood of the new covenant in his name. Let's pray together. Father, for these great covenants that remind us of our certain future, covenants made with the greats of old, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and coming with your nation, in which we participate because we are related to your Son, our Savior, in such a mysterious way, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, head of the church, bridegroom and bride. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which you for me have won? Father, mercies thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Yet it must be. And Father, we are so grateful that it must be, as you work out your great and eternal covenant. We pray and give you thanks in your Son's name. Amen. Good to have Bear with us, isn't it? Tell you what. The new covenant is the last covenant. Before we start that, I'd like to thank, again, the powers that be and Jack for allowing an adjustment like this so that we can make haste to Dubuque and participate in the funeral of a godly woman now at home with the Lord. I really do appreciate that. I know it puts the synchronization out of whack somewhat, but we're thankful that you adjusted, allowed us to adjust that. The new covenant. And Jack will be speaking the rest of the time on the new covenant. Be speaking the rest of the time on the new covenant and our new covenant ministry, and it is a wonderful concept. I am thrilled that, again, things mesh so beautifully in our coming together, and that has been a blessing of God as well. The new covenant. That covenant to be made, notice, to be made with the children of Israel, which will be the covenant in place in the millennial kingdom, serving as the rule of life relating to the salvation, priesthood, kingship in the promised land. It's that covenant that is future, made with Israel, telling them of their glorious coming day when the Lord will be there with them in the land of Palestine, ruling over all the earth with holiness covering the earth, as the waters cover the sea. It's a strange thing. There are but two chapters in the Old Testament that specifically identify the new covenant. And the word new is used. One in Jeremiah, the other in the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It's good to know those two chapters, because knowing those, you have the content of what this new covenant is all about. In verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, it's nice when there are easy references like that. In Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with their house and the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then he goes on to enter into an oath. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Can God make it clearer than this, that he makes a promise with his people, a promise with the people? Here is a sure statement of this new covenant. As long as the stars are in place, and if anyone can measure the weight and the direction and all the details of earth, these things are certain. I will make this covenant with the children of Israel, and that city will not pass away anymore forever. A wonderful promise, the new covenant. Promise related to the nation of Israel. Now remember how this works. The great plan of God, his eternal covenant. Then he chooses in the Noahic covenant to make nations according to his purposes. And then in the Abrahamic covenant, one nation. In the Mosaic covenant, the rules and regulations and procedures for that one nation. In the Davidic covenant, kings and a particular king for that nation. Finally, in the New Covenant, after that interlude of the parenthetical period of the church, after that interlude, that nation becomes the prominent nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that Son of David, becomes the King of that nation. Now, of all of the covenants, this is the one that we touch the most. Jack has been in 2 Corinthians 3, in which he's dealing with this wonderful ministry of the new covenant, servants of the new covenant. The most frequent occurrence we have of touching the new covenant truth is the breaking of bread. It is the blood of the new covenant that we take every Sunday, every time we break bread. We have heard that mentioned hundreds of times in our lives, haven't we? This new covenant concept. It's the blood of the new covenant. We take it, and Jesus, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, says, I shall not eat this with you again until I eat it afresh in the kingdom, in new covenant time. And that's what will happen for each one of us, as I mentioned last evening. It is involved in our worship, and we touch it there. But it is involved in a number of other ways as well. And the book of Hebrews is central to this. As you read through the Old Testament, there are some interesting verses just dropped into place, as it were. If you're reading in Genesis chapter 14, there's a historical account with a lot of kings moving around. One confederation of kings against another confederation. Lot gets involved. He's taken away. Abraham, with his 300 and some hired servants, pursues all the way to Damascus, virtually, to bring about a deliverance. And he comes back, and he meets a strange figure without mother or father, without beginning or end of days. He just shows up. And there is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And from Abraham, he receives tithes. A historical account. And you read on through the Bible, and you're reading along, reading along, reading along, and you come to an isolated text in Psalm 110, talking about the kings. And an enormously new concept is introduced. It says, thou art a priest, addressing that king after the order of Melchizedek. Boy, that throws all the Old Testament into a somewhat disarray, because here is the king, clearly the son of David, being addressed, who is from the tribe of Judah, being identified as a coming king priest. That presents some interesting interpretive difficulties. And then as you continue to read, you come on this chapter in Jeremiah where he talks about a new covenant. And you come in 31 and in Ezekiel 36, 37, the same concept, a new covenant. And when you say new, it does something to the other covenant. That's what the author of Hebrews will say. It makes it old and about to pass away. You finally come to a book in the minor prophets, as we say, the major of the minor prophets, Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6, you have some interesting concepts. You have a priest, the real priest, who is named Joshua. And Joshua is told to take upon himself a crown. And it is identified in chapter 6 that the man for which that is a symbol, the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit as king and priest on his throne. That's new covenant truth. That there will be the king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never before in the history of Israel had there been a king priest. Uzziah tried it, didn't work very well. Got leprosy for doing that. They never touched. They were forbidden. But here at the close of the canon, having prophesied of one who would be a king priest in Psalm 110, Zechariah confirms that concept. The most millennial of all of the prophets confirms that concept of a king priest. The branch ruling over Judah and Israel as king and priest. So when we come to New Covenant truth, one of the great concepts of the New Covenant is the concept of priesthood for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is uniquely a New Covenant concept. The king priest. But the book of Hebrews is demonstrating something to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than angels in chapter 1 and 2. He is greater than Moses in chapter 3. And he is greater than the Aaronic priesthood in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10. He's a better priest. Better priest than that old system. And in chapter 7, he will argue he is a better priest because he comes from a better line of priests. And he picks up Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 to prove it. And then he says it's a better line of priests because he is made a priest with an oath, not by birth. He is a better priest because he never dies. He is a better priest because he is harmless, wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is a better priest because he ever lives to make intercession for us on high. He's a better priest. He is a better priest in chapter 8, in which this section of the New Covenant is described. He is a better priest because he administers a better covenant. And there's New Covenant truth there that touches us. Chapters 9 and 10, the heart and soul of the book of Hebrews, the Holy of Holies of Hebrews, he's a better priest. Because he offers a better sacrifice. Each of those segments is built on a single Old Testament verse. Better priest from better line, Psalm 110. Better priest because he administers a better covenant, Jeremiah 31. Better priest because he offers a better sacrifice, Psalm 40. He is a better priest. But the priesthood of Christ is identified as part of the new covenant concept. He's the king priest. But when does he show up as a priest? In chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says there are two qualifications for priesthood. One, you must be called. Two, you must be human. You see, without the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be priest. You must be human. And chapter 5, it comes at that a number of different ways. He was called, Psalm 110, I would have preached forever after the order of Melchizedek. Summoned to priesthood. But he was also human. And I love this section in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews exegetes the Gethsemane account. How human was he? This human. He goes into a garden and prays to his Father. It is described, his attitude as he goes into that garden is described in terms that some good folk won't let us say about Jesus. He was perplexed, discouraged, overwhelmed, anxious, surprised. All legitimate translations of the words that are there. Aren't they human words? Some people say you should never be discouraged, never be distressed, perplexed. Well, Jesus was. That's how human he was. And he cries out to God. He cries out to God in his prayers with strong groanings and tears. Do you see him in Gethsemane? Crying out to God. Falling down on his face, just crying out to his Father. How human is he? He was so confident coming into the world of his mission. At 12, don't you want me to be about my Father's business? He says to his parents. In what seems to us a kind of an abrupt statement. He sees Mary at the wedding of Cana, and she says they have no wine, and he says, what is that to me, woman? My hour's not yet come. Does the miracle. In Jerusalem, when he's about to be stoned, he passes through their midst. His hour had not yet come. When he's in Perea just before he goes to Jerusalem for Passion Week, they say, they're seeking to kill you. And he says, the day's not here. Today, tomorrow, this is not the day. It's very secure. Even into Passion Week on Tuesday night, when the Greeks come, and he recognizes that it's close to that time when the message will go beyond the Jewish limitations that he had placed upon the disciples, he said, my hour has come. Shall I pray, Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for this very hour I came into the world. By Thursday night, and I mentioned this before, by Thursday night in Gethsemane, he is praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. That is so human. When there's a test way out there, we have great confidence and strength. But as we come closer and closer to it, it becomes more a focus of our minds. And we anticipate what that's going to mean. As for me, it's a simple thing. I have a little card in my wallet, your yearly physical exam. I don't think about that the day after. But as it's coming closer and closer and closer, I think about it a lot. You know what I do usually? Call him up and say, I can't make it. Have any of you ever done a thing like that? We'll reschedule this. Okay. Can't reschedule the cross, folks. And he's crying out to his Father, hear the words. Presents all sorts of theological difficulties to us. But hear what he says. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Let it say what it says. Because he is very human. He makes movement in that prayer. And the next time he prays, if it is not possible, you see the movement? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine will be done. Later he says, shall I not drink the cup which your Father has given to me? He is human. That's the kind of high priest we have. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, out of Hebrews 4. New covenant truth. Because it's a high priest. We do not have a high priest. That makes you pause, doesn't it? And you say, yes, we do. That's why the author wrote it that way. So he really gets our attention. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart. Do you know the next verse? Wherefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help at the time of need. He introduces this devotional introductory thought about priesthood by this. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Because he is Jesus, he understands. He has experienced all that you and I experience, sin apart. Because he is the Son of God, he can give us help. We come to the right person who can give us grace and mercy to help at the appropriate time. This is priestly ministry. That's New Covenant ministry. That's where the priest is designated in the Old Testament. Joshua, the priest, is crowned with a crown. And that is a type of Jesus being the priest-king. New Covenant concept. It involves changing the Old Covenant. Because priests didn't come from that tribe. Here's a priest that comes from Judah. It involves a divine summons to priesthood. He was called to that. Not merely through birth. It's New Covenant truth. And he has not been crowned the king priest yet, but he is priest now. A New Covenant priest that we come to, people who take the blood of the New Covenant, who have received the coming of the Spirit, which is New Covenant truth as well, who have the advantage of this priest, New Covenant priest, before the New Covenant is established. We see the Lord Jesus as a priest functioning here on earth. That's what John 17 is all about. Don't you love that chapter? And he is praying. He's praying for himself. He prays for his apostles. And he prays for us. Having prayed for the apostles, he prays for us. He says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those you've given me out of the world. I pray for those who shall believe through their word. Back in the canon of the New Testament, in the book of John, we hear Jesus praying for each one of us as a high priest interceding on our behalf. The Apostle John builds on that. Do you like the contribution of John to this concept of him being our high priest who prays? Do you know the verse I'm thinking of? How's it go, Bear? Tell us. Yeah. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And at the moment of sin, at the moment of a sinful thought, he automatically goes to intercede on our behalf. And he pleads the blood of the atonement as our title to be there. The sin is taken care of. He ever lives to make intercession for us on high. Consequently, he saves us to the uttermost. Do you have questions about the security of your salvation? Jesus paid the penalty. He said it is finished. God is satisfied. Man is reconciled and redeemed from the slave market of sin. The penalty is taken care of, but he ever lives to make intercession. And consequently, those of us who are saved will enter into the final phase of our salvation when we are forever with the Lord, because he saves us to the uttermost. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the kind of high priest we have. The high priestly role of Jesus Christ really is a new covenant function. But he is the high priest and will be the high priest in that coming day in an even a fuller way than he is presently. We will see that priest. We will see that king. And we may as well say we will see that prophet, because he is the prophet, priest, and king. It's new covenant truth that we have a great high priest. Isn't that wonderful? We touch the new covenant as we remember his death as our Savior, the blood of the new covenant. We touch the new covenant as he is that king priest, priest now, priest to be, a waiting king now, crowned king to be. And that's all looking down at the new covenant. At the heart of the new covenant truth, the spiritual blessing that is ours out of the new covenant, that we have in common with new covenant saints in a coming day, is this enormous concept that Nicodemus should have known about. Jesus says that to him. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know about the new covenant? Doesn't quite say that in John 3. But that's what he's making reference to. Don't you know you have to be born again? And here's the new covenant concept that we have in common with the coming saints in new covenant time in the millennium. New birth. Regeneration. The New Testament terminology for it, the epistle concept, is you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You remember when Jack said, you know, once I was lost and I am found, there's a difference. There's a point when that happens. You don't grow into being a Christian. It's not trying a new religion and saying, hey, this really fits. I like this one. No. Dead. Alive. That's new birth. Regeneration. New creation. At a point in time when that happens in our life. Now, some of you may not know that exact point in time when it happens, especially if you were saved young. Just because you don't know it doesn't mean it didn't happen as a point in time. My father told me once, and I think it's right, he said, you know, I wouldn't have known when I was born the first time if somebody hadn't told me. And that's true enough. And if you're saved real young, what is a day? What is a date? What is a summer? And we don't lock into it quite as much. Nonetheless, dead, alive, an enormous change happened. New creation. And at that moment in time, there is a burst of spiritual activity, not experiential, but a burst of spiritual activity that happens to us, that really happens. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. New birth. He comes upon us. He is the means by which the forgiveness is applied to us.